Morning, everyone.
You're not on.
I'm not on? I am on. I am on. I'm just not very far on. Okay, if you would take your Bibles, please, and turn to 2 Peter this morning. We're going to begin our study of Peter's second epistle. And I think it's a good idea to study these two books in sequence. We just finished going through the book of 1 Peter. And just give you a little bit of a background here. You recall when we were studying through 1 Peter that the general theme of Peter's first letter was basically about preparing for the coming persecution that was upon him. Nero was, this was about the time when the persecution and the martyrdom and just the violence against God's people in the church under the regime of the Romans was just about to erupt. It either was right on the verge or actually had already started. And Peter writes to the church, and if you look back in 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, "To those who reside as aliens, scattered through Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, and those who are chosen, etc." So he wrote to all of those who were undergoing or ready to undergo great persecution. Now when we get to 2 Peter, we believe this letter is written somewhere around a year and a half, maybe 2 years later, after the first Peter's first epistle. And the persecution is well underway, and he is writing to the same group of people, the same group of believers, but this time his focus is more on the persecution that is arising from within the church. What he was writing in about in 1 Peter was persecution that was coming from the outside in. It was the persecution of the Roman government, persecution of great violence against the church. But what he's writing about here is persecution that is satanic in origin, and it springs up from within the church. And it is what is called apostasy, and it is dealing with false teachers and false doctrine. And so he's going to... It's interesting to me as I look at this, because by this point in time, the violence against the church was in full throw. And instead of writing against that violence that was coming in from the outside, he is writing about the violence, if you will, that is coming against the church from the inside. And he apparently sees that at this point in time as being more severe, more dangerous, and deserving of more attention than that persecution which is coming from the outside. I think that's a very interesting insight. The other thing that we need to know about this second letter that Peter wrote is that Peter understands that his life is very near the end. The Lord told Peter, gave him a prophecy, and we'll talk about this when we get down later on in chapter 2 and 3. The Lord told him that how he was going to die, and that he was going to die, and it would be a martyr. And at the time that Peter writes this book, he understands that that's getting close. Now we believe the book of 2 Peter, what we call the second epistle, we believe that was written in late 67 AD or early 68, and biblical history would tell us that Peter was martyred in Rome. He was crucified toward the end of AD 68. So this letter is probably within no more than a year, probably perhaps as little as 6 months before Peter was crucified. He knew this was coming. And you just sit back and you ask yourself, now, if you knew, if the Lord had told you that you were going to die, that you were going to be crucified, and you were going to write a letter to all your friends, what would it be? What would it be? Well, as we study this letter, I think as we keep these things in mind, I think it will be very helpful just to understand what his thinking is. So in 2 Peter, I'd like to have a few of these verses read. We'll only get through maybe three verses this morning. But let's read down through and including verse 7. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Could I have a volunteer for that? Okay, Dorothy.
Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ has received a faith as precious as ours. Grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them we may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love.
Our Father, we thank you this morning for this word. We thank you for the incredible privilege of having your written word in our hands, the Spirit of God in our hearts, and the privilege of gathering together with those of like precious faith to consider it, to meditate on it, and to grow by it. And so we commit this time to you. We are just so thankful, Lord, for what you've done for us. And we honor you and the Lord Jesus Christ this morning, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to look at just a few words, actually, in this first verse. And I was really fascinated as I studied through this and began to understand a little bit more about what is said, because many times the scriptures have a great economy of words, just a few words and they're just packed, and that's the case here in this first verse. So I want you to consider with me the likely significance of using both names. Now, you remember, if you look back, let's see, I think I put that in here. John chapter 1, verse 42. Would somebody read that verse for us? When Peter was first brought to an introduction with the Lord Jesus Christ, John chapter 1, verse 42 records that event. Would somebody read that for us?
You want 1 Peter 1, 1? Not
142. Oh, John chapter 1, verse 42. I just want to look at that as background for...
He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter.
Okay, so here's this fisherman, and his name, as he comes to Jesus, his name is what? Simon. And Simon is a Hebrew name, obviously, and it is also found in the New Testament as Simeon. Simeon and Simon are virtually the same name. It's a very common Hebrew name, and he comes to this man, Jesus, And you just stop to think about this and you think, what? He comes to Jesus, and Jesus speaks to him and says, your name's Simon, but we're not going to call you Simon anymore. Your name's going to be Peter. Now, if that happened to you, if you went to, suppose you came to me, and I say, Bob, your name is Bob. From now on, we're going to call you Joe. Do you think that would carry any weight? Probably not. I mean, is it going to stick? No, it's probably not. But the point is, Jesus gave him his new name. Jesus gave him his new name. And that name has great significance, and we'll talk about it later.
Could I interject something here? I think, however, in the Catholic Church, like the Pope, he takes on a name that's not his real name.
Oh, sure, that does happen.
And so do the nuns and the priests when they go into
Sure.
So they take on names that they as a saint or
sure.
Same day or something.
That, of course, that does happen. Jesus says, your name is Simon, Simeon, but your name is going to be Peter, and this is an Aramaic word. It's not a Hebrew word, it's an Aramaic word, and it means rock. And of course, we have that account later on in the Gospels where Jesus said, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. So that whole thing recorded in Matthew. So Peter is given a new name, which is the rock, and what is happening here is that Peter, from then on, has two names, Simon and Peter. Sometimes in the Gospels, Jesus addresses him as Simon. And when he does, you will find that almost always associated with Simon being what he was before, right? What he was before. When he calls him Peter or Simon Peter, it's what he is now. And I think there's great significance in that. Secondly, this term is a clear identification of Peter. There were those who were sending letters. We talked about this with Paul. There were those who sent letters in the early church, and of course we didn't have email, and we didn't have the internet, we didn't have all these wonderful things, so they used to just send letters by people carrying them, and they went on the roads that the Romans built for the Roman Empire, and they would carry them to churches, and the people, there were false teachers, and they would write letters, and then they would sign them with Paul's name. And they were false doctrines. The same thing was happening with Peter. They sent letters around to the churches trying to lead the church people astray, and they would sign his name. And it's generally believed that those who were false teachers were not fully appreciative of the dual name that Simon had. And so when Simon, in essence, signs his letter as Simon Peter, it was an authentication to the church that it was really him. It was really him. So, yes? Yeah.
You may feel free to correct me if I'm in error. In Aramaic, the trade language at that time?
Yes, yes.
Did that also reach more people that way?
Yes, yes. It was the common language of the people. Yeah. Yeah, very much so. Very much so. Okay, so he identifies himself with two names, Simon, Peter. But he also identifies himself with two positions. Now, I want you to look at this in verse 1. Simon Peter, two names, a bondservant and an apostle. So he has an identification of two names. And now he gives us an identification of two, what did I call this up here? Positions, for lack of a better word. Two positions. And what are those two positions that he identifies with? First one is what?
Servant.
A bond servant, and that is in the Greek word. It's that doulos, and it is. We're going to talk about that word in more detail. Paul uses the same word of himself, and he uses it very often translated directly as bond servant. And then the second position that Peter identifies himself as having is what?
An apostle.
And as we have talked before, there are capital A apostles. And how many of them are there? 12. And there are small a apostles, and there are many of those. In this particular case, he's identifying with being a bondservant, and of course Peter is a capital A apostle. He is one of those who was directly chosen, specifically appointed to that task by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in order to get a little better grasp of this, we need to talk a little bit about this bondservant thing. So the next question that I have on your sheet is, what is the significance of being a bondservant? And the answer to that is something that I think we have touched on before, but I just want to amplify this again. There are two things, there are two general classes of people that existed as far as other than the Roman citizens in the Roman Empire. One was a servant and the other was a bondservant. A bondservant or a slave. A bondservant was absolutely the lowest form of human life. When you were a bondservant, you were absolutely, totally possessed by the owner. To be a bondservant was to absolutely have no rights whatsoever. You had, and folks, I just can't say that, you had no rights. Nothing. There was no one you could appeal to. There was no one you could complain to. There was no support. There was no advocacy group. There was nothing. You had nothing. You had a master, and that was it. He owned you. He possessed you. And he possessed you in the sense that you and I would possess a tool. We would possess a rake. We would possess a hammer. That's the way the Roman system was set up. That person was possessed. They were owned. And that ownership went all the way to life and death. The owner could kill the slave. The owner could abuse the slave. There was no legal retribution. There was no defense. There was nothing. I want you to understand how grim that life was. It was absolute obedience. One commentator made this observation. If a person were a bond servant, a doulos, a slave, and their master commanded them to do something that was illegal, that was against the Roman law, they did it anyhow. Because to them, there was no Roman law. The owner was the law. You understand? The owner was the law. And if he said, do this, they did it. Without question, absolute obedience, 100% service. They owned you 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. You got no vacations, no time off. If they needed you, you didn't sleep. There is nothing that they didn't own. Pretty grim. Pretty grim. Peter did not use this word without understanding that. Now, you and I have to be taught what this word meant. because we don't have that kind of situation in our country. But to this culture, they understood it very well. Remember, we pointed out as we went through 1 Peter, in the Roman culture, at the zenith of the Roman Empire, it is estimated that at least 50%, perhaps as high as 60 to 65% of everyone that was in the Roman Empire was this. Over half. Well, every other person was this category. Incredible. They knew what it was. I mean, Peter didn't have to expound on this. He writes to them and he says, Simon Peter. And what's the first thing he describes himself as?
A bondservant.
A bondservant. Now, folks, there is an application here that is so deep and so profound that we don't want to miss this. He was a bondservant. He was a slave. He had a master. And who was the master?
Jesus.
Jesus Christ. Bondservant of Jesus Christ. And folks, you and I are just the same. There is no difference. You and I are just the same. Peter understood this term, doulos, very well. He lived in that. And he saw himself before God and said, I consider myself before Christ as a doulos. He owns me. I am totally possessed by him. He owns me. He has control of my life and he has control of my death. And I give him absolute obedience, and I give him 100% service, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, no exceptions. And all God's people said, ah, yes. That's what God wants. He wants us to consider ourselves as that. A doulos to him. Now, what is interesting? Yes.
Would that equate kind of to the Old Testament time when the Hebrew people, after 6 years, had to give their slaves the freedom choice, but those who said no, I want to stay under the mastership of my owner, and then they went through that process,
yeah,
of having
piercing the ear, yeah,
and all,
yeah,
and they willingly, you might say, of their own free will, said, yes, I want to be put under this master for life.
It probably is.
Kind of that way, or should be.
Should
that
be.
Way with
should
us,
be.
That we should have that attitude of,
yeah,
I want to totally be under the,
yeah,
control of my Lord.
And I think, Marianne, I think your point is right. I think this is a should be, because in this case here, this was a bondage thing. This was a forced obedience in the physical world. But Peter was willingly doing this. He willingly gave himself to that. So that's a very good point. And the parallel in the Old Testament would have been that driving an awl through the ear and all that kind of stuff. It's interesting to me that, I mean, we can understand Peter making this statement. But the scripture is so beautiful. This is just incredible. He immediately just runs from one right into the other. Simon Peter, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and what?
An apostle.
It's like, okay. Number two. So what is the significance of being an apostle of Jesus Christ? Well, turn back to Acts chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And would somebody look up Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22? And then also Jude 17. Let's take a look at Acts chapter 1, verses 1 and 2 first. Somebody have that for us?
The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen.
Right. So the apostles, as it states there in Acts chapter 1, the apostles are those whom Jesus had what?
Chosen.
Chosen for that specific work. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22.
So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit.
Now here in Ephesians, Paul is teaching us a picture of how the church is built. The church is pictured in Ephesians as a building that is growing, a temple unto the Lord. But down at the bottom, the base where the whole thing is laid, there is a chief cornerstone for this building, right? The chief cornerstone for the whole building. And identify that?
Jesus.
That's Jesus. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. He is the one that sets out the corner and marks off the building. Who is the foundation? Who are the other pieces that are laid down as the base for this? The apostles and the prophets. Now the prophets have a lot to do with the Old Testament prophets, but also new. But the apostles are part of that significant base. They are the ones that walked with Jesus for 3 years. They heard all of his teaching. They were the ones who were chosen. They were the ones who were there. They are the ones that he has appointed to this position. Jude, verse 17.
But dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold.
Yes, and so there is a sense in which the apostles are prophets because they are teaching. They were teaching at that time something that was going to happen. And
wasn't Judas Iscariot one of the apostles then?
He was chosen for that, but he gave up his position and he was replaced, and the 12th apostle then became who?
Paul.
So Judas basically gave up his...
I just wondered why Christ would call someone who didn't love him anyway.
He called him to that position, and it was because it was to fulfill the Scriptures. He said this happened that the Scriptures might be fulfilled. And it goes all the way back to Psalms, because it was prophesied that Judas would betray him. So... don't understand why God did it that way, but that was his plan from the beginning. So the significance of being an apostle of Jesus Christ is incredible. I mean, they have power. They have authority. You remember the situation that Peter went through with Ananias and Sapphira? What happened there? Ananias and Sapphira lied to the church, and they come in and Peter says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? And what happens?
They drop dead.
Now, you think that didn't have an effect on the church? I think that kind of cleaned up the act here pretty quickly and pretty seriously. So I put this comment here on the line. It deserves respect. God, it says in Hebrews, God accompanied the apostles with signs and wonders. I mean, they did miracles. Peter, the guy who just caused Ananias and Sapphira to drop over dead, he also would walk by people and just the shadow of Peter passing by over them, the sick people were healed. I mean, just his shadow. Peter had great power and great authority, and he demanded he didn't demand respect, but he deserved respect. Okay? He deserved, and he has an inherent authority. This is a high and exalted position. Yeah?
You know, when you look at all this, put it together with that first the power and authority and everything, he considered himself nothing more than a bondservant. It's almost, to me, beyond human comprehension of the kind of person he must have been.
Yeah. And Jack has really nailed this one. When you put these two statements together, you kind of see who Peter had become. Do you not? He looked at himself, and before the Lord, he said, "That's me. You own me. My life is yours. I have 100% dedication to you. I will serve you with every ounce that I have." When he dealt with the church, he dealt with the church in the power and the authority that the Lord had dictated to him. He had given him that authority. And so there's that dual sense of an important position and understanding yet before the Lord exactly who he is. Bob?
This is a different Peter that denied that Christ three times. What made the transition?
Bob, I think there, and Bob's point is, this is a different Peter than the one who denied Christ three times, and that's true. That's true. That Peter was a coward, and he was running and hiding, and he was not serving. He denied the Lord. So what happened? And I think there's a couple things that happened. First of all, what's probably the singular most important thing that happened to Peter between that event and this one? Pentecost. When the Holy Spirit was given, the Holy Spirit came upon Peter and indwelled him. And folks, having the Spirit of God dwell in us is an immeasurable. It's immeasurable. Because in myself I can do nothing, but I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And so that incredible change had happened to Peter. He had gotten saved in the New Testament sense. Now, he had trusted Christ, but no one in the Old Testament had the indwelling Holy Spirit like you and I do. We have something that David only looked at and could only wish for. We have something that Isaiah could only write about and say, I don't understand it. How can this be? We have it, folks. We have. When you put your faith and trust in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit living within you. And through Christ, I can do all things. And so that's a big change. The second thing I think that changed in Peter's life is over the past 30-some years, because it's about 30 years since that event transpired, over that 30 years, he grew up. He grew up. Folks, aren't you glad that God doesn't leave you where you were when you first got saved? Now, believe me, I understand the incredible transformation that happens when you're first saved. Any man who is in Christ, he's a new creation. And the difference between what you are at the instant of salvation and what you were is infinite. But aren't you glad he doesn't leave you there? I'm so glad. Peter grew up. He grew up. He understood the Word of God. He fed on the Word of God. The Spirit of God changed his heart. And Bob, you're absolutely right. This is not the same Peter. This is not the same Peter. And I want to just say, God, thank you that I'm not the same Bill. Amen? Don't you feel that way? Don't you just feel like God is just working? And that's what the New Testament teaches. It's growing in grace. That's what that word means, growing. We're growing up in grace. So, it's a high position, the apostleship of Christ. It deserves respect. It has inherent authority. But at the same time, he considered himself to be the lowest form of a slave. And you and I can look at what Christ has done for us, and what the Scriptures say is coming for us is indescribable. We are going to be raised up, and we're already seated with Him. We are going to be lifted to the very throne of God. We are going to be seated with Christ in the heavenlies. God the Father is going to shower on us all the blessings that are in Christ. This is the most high and exalted position that you and I are headed for that is described anywhere in Scripture. And yet you and I should consider ourselves as what?
Slaves.
As slaves. And that's exactly, and Peter wrote all of this in 5 words. It's just amazing. It's just amazing. Well, how does Peter describe the audience for his letter? Look at the second part, second half of verse 1. He says, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, how does he describe those to whom he is writing this letter? In the second part. It is to those who have what? Who have received a faith the same of the same kind as ours. I like the way this is translated in the New American because it's the closest to the intent of the original, in my estimation. He writes to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 11, verses 17 through 18. And we'll just comment a little bit about this ours. Because Peter could have said, received a faith of the same kind as mine, singular, me, but he says, plural, ours. And so there's been a question down through the years as to Who was he including in ours? What does he mean by ours? I think Acts chapter 11, verses 17 and 18 will shed some light on that. Would somebody read that for us?
Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us, also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life.
Yeah. This is the accounting that Peter had to give of his visit to Cornelius. And Cornelius, of course, was a Roman centurion. And he was a Gentile. And Peter went to a Gentile. We have that whole thing. And in this dialogue in Acts chapter 11... Peter, as well as the Jews, looked at what happened to the Gentiles, and they kind of reluctantly sat back and said, well, okay, then God has given them the same kind of faith that we have. And I think that's what Peter has in mind back here when he says, I'm writing to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. That saving faith.
Bill, the NIV says a faith as precious as ours.
Yes, this faith as precious. And the word actually means of high value and of the same kind. So it can be translated either way. And both are really correct. What is so significant about this choice of words, received a faith? I think there are so many things that Peter could have said here. He could have said to those who have faith. Faith.
Faith in what?
To those who have a faith. But he didn't say that. He said to those who have received a faith. Now the word received is very interesting here because the word received in the Greek means to gain by divine will or to be given by allotment. In other words, it is It is a word that describes the receipt of something for which you do nothing. Understand? It has been given to you by divine will. What does Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 say? For by grace are you saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. And Peter right here says, I'm writing to those who have received a faith. We've talked a lot about election, predestination, choosing. Folks, it's everywhere in the Scripture. It's absolutely everywhere. Peter puts it here, and what he is saying is just in very simple, he just kind of breezes right through it, just matter-of-factly, just says this is the way it is. He's saying God gave you your faith. Now here's the mystery. For those who are still struggling with election and choosing and my will and His will, here's the mystery. This is what it really comes down to. Somehow or other, at the point of my salvation, God gave me my faith. That's what he says. You received faith. At some point in that process, it became mine. How's that happen? I don't know. I do not know. What the Scripture says very clearly is that in and of myself, I am unable to choose. He chooses for me. He gives it to me. And when I am given that faith, I have the faith to trust in Him. So my question to you this morning is, when Peter writes here, Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, does your heart resonate with that? You look at that and say, yes, Peter, I understand what you're saying. I have received that faith. I have received that faith. Philippians 1:29, would somebody read that? And there are multiple other passages we could look at, but we'll just take this one and then move on.
For unto you it is given or granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake.
Yep, it is given to you to believe on Him. It is a gift, and that, of course, is what Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says. And what is the unfathomable truth that is displayed in these few words? And that is in verse 3, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. He called. Kelly had an excellent message on this last week on the calling and the predestination. So, what unfathomable truth is displayed? It's our personal faith in Christ that saves us. It's given to us. The divine faith becomes ours. And what does Peter now pray for such believers? He identifies him as Simon, the old, with Peter, the new, as a bondservant, lowest form, to an apostle, that one who deserves respect and authority, to those who have received a faith of like kind as ours, and now he prays for them. And what does he pray?
Grace and peace.
Verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he prays that grace and peace may be yours in abundance. And it is through the knowledge of God and of Jesus. And I just want to encourage you to tuck that word knowledge away, because it's going to be unfolded in several other places in this book. And when we get to those, we're going to kind of unpack that word and talk about the knowledge of Jesus Christ.
Yep.
Yes.
I think it's interesting, the sequence, may grace and peace, because we cannot even enjoy God's peace unless we have His grace.
Amen. Amen. There is no peace without His grace. Good observation. Good observation. All right, then, the verse 3, His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. What has He given believers through His divine power? What does it say there in verse 3? What has He given us?
Everything.
Everything. This is so neat. He has given us everything pertaining to, and that word means to have a need for, everything that you and I have a need for, two things. What?
Life
and godliness. How to live life, and how to do so in a godly manner. So, are we deficient in anything? No. Now, let me just tuck in a little application here. You do not inherently have all of these things. It is by what process? It is by the knowledge of Him. And how does that knowledge of Him come about? Through the Word of God. Through the Word of God. Folks, you're not going to get this. You're not going to get this by seminars. You might get a piece of it in a seminar. You're not going to get this by reading books off the bestseller list. You're not going to get this from CNN. And you're not going to get it from Reader's Digest. And you're not going to get it from me. You're going to get it from the Word of God by the knowledge of Him. Why do we encourage you to continually feed yourself with the Word of God? Because that's where the truth is. That's where the truth is. It is the knowledge of Him. And that knowledge of Him is how much of what we need?
Everything.
It's everything. It's everything. God is not holding out. Someone comes along and says, I have a secret formula for how to live a godly life. Red flag. There are no secret formulas. It's right there in the Word of God. It's there. It's written for you. God not only wrote it, He gave you the author to indwell you, to teach you. I have a piece in that teaching just by His grace. But the Holy Spirit is the one that teaches. He's the one that really teaches us. So, and what did we do to deserve this?
Nothing.
Absolutely nothing. Ephesians 2:4. What does it say in Ephesians 2:4? Not of works, lest any man should boast. He called us. He gave us the saving faith. He gave us the Word of God. He gave us everything we need. And so we can't come back to Him and say, well, Lord, if you had only done this. No. He's done everything. We are just so incredibly blessed and enabled. And what and where is the knowledge that He uses to give us everything we need? Look at Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 17. Kind of got the cart before the horse here. We talked about what this was, but didn't use the scripture to demonstrate it, so we'll cover that now. Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through, and then the 17 is where the emphasis is. Would somebody read that for us?
How then can you call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can they preach unless they are sent? It is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. But not all the Israelites accepted the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our message? Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ. But I ask you, did you not hear?
Faith,
of course they did.
Faith comes by hearing. As King James says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Your faith, your initial saving faith comes by hearing the word of God, and your growth comes by hearing the word of God. So saving faith comes by the word of God. It is the truth of the knowledge of Him. So, all of the truth about Him, everything that we need to know is in the Scriptures. It's in that body of truth. Do we ever completely come to a point where we know everything, where we know all there is to know about Him? I don't think so. Philippians 3, 7 through 10. This is Paul's closing words to the church at Philippi. I think this is Paul's heart. I think it is. And, you know, when I think of Paul, you can't think of a person who is more scripturally intelligent. Can I use that word? I mean, he wrote it, right? He wrote almost all of our New Testament. So if anybody knew all this stuff, it would have been him. But what does he say in Philippians 3, 7 through 10?
But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of suffering, of sharing His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead.
Yeah, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection. I believe, and this is my own personal opinion, I can't turn to a verse and say that right here it says this, but I can turn to the Scriptures and say that the Scriptures in general and total teach this. God is absolutely infinite, and we will be learning about Him forever. We will be learning about Him forever. We're going to take a big step one of these days when we will be like Him. But in the meantime, we are going to be learning about Him. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to do even more verses. We might actually get to verses 4, 5, and 6. I hope that this morning you found something in Peter's words that would be an encouragement to you, whether it was the apostleship or whether it was the slave, whether it was the old nature or the new, or maybe it was all of that together. I hope that it will be an encouragement to you to live your life this week to honor Him, to serve Him with everything you have, 100%, 365 days a year, without ceasing. Father, thank You for all You do for us. Thank You for Your incredible grace. Thank You for the mercy that You have poured upon us. And I beg You and I pray this morning, if there is anyone here this morning who really and truly cannot say in their heart, I have trusted Him, I have that faith, of like precious kind. I pray, Lord, that you would break their heart and draw them to yourself. May they quickly call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. Thank you, Father, for all you've done for us this morning. It's an exciting thing to be gathered together with those of like precious faith. And I pray that should you tarry this week, we will be back again, gathered again to praise you, to honor you, and to study your word. In the meantime, help us to live lives sold out to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Two quick notes. I want to thank